All right, morning, everybody. I'm going to go ahead and get us going since it's almost 20 till. Does anyone need an outline? I got two left. Everybody good? Okay. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. We're continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and today we'll be back into chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. So we covered the sort of the first chunk of that last Sunday, and today we're going to look at the sort of the second half of that, really verses 15 and 16, a little bit from the end of 14, so kind of 14b, 15 and 16. So we'll get to that here in a few minutes, but what I wanted to start out with, as we like to do, is just tee up a thought, a question, something to think about. And, you know, I thought Randy's sermon was outstanding, basically looking at, you know, Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, just God dealing with Israel, because we're going to talk about Israel today, and what those promises, you know, are from the Old Testament, and how there was, you know, they were chosen people, and there was love set upon them, and there's plans for them, and then they're under judgment, and life is hard, and then God is working sovereignly his perfect plan all along. So we have talked many times in here that, you know, if you read, you know, Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, there is a program. There is a perfect sovereign plan, and God is working in it and through it and in and through his people, humanity, created in his image to be vice regents over creation. And so all of that is just critically important as we look at Paul's epistles and how he's explaining the Jews in particular, and that's where we're going to go today. But I wanted to start with just going back to Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, in his life on earth, his earthly ministry. So He's engaging with the disciples, he's teaching, he's preaching, and this idea, this question of prayer comes up, and then, you know, Jesus basically says, here's how not to pray, and then here's how to pray, and we know the Lord's Prayer, and that is in, you know, mainly in Matthew chapter 6, and so what I want to do is first of all, read the entire thing to you, and then focus a little bit about on just verse 10. Because it gets into this idea of the sovereign will of God and what he is doing with the church and what he is doing with Israel now that we're in the church age, and how this passage in 1 Thessalonians speak to that. So let me just go back and pull Jesus' words from Matthew, starting in verse 5, where, again, he's addressing, he's teaching about prayer, and he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and also as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A lot of incredibly powerful doctrine and just Jesus' teaching on prayer. Guys, share one. Okay. I love it when I run out. That's good. So let's look at this. And so what's interesting about some of the doctrines that are packed into here, let me just throw them up to you. So you have Jesus is teaching to pray to the Father. So there's Trinitarian, you know, realities in how Jesus is telling them to pray. Jesus is second member of the Trinity, and by the power of the Spirit we're saved, but then there's the Father in heaven, and so prayer is to the Father in the name of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. That's a doctrine. That's a doctrine of prayer. Holy is your name. We're just recognizing always that, you know, God is one. God is completely holy. God is set apart. He's God. We're not. Randy just preached on that. And then you see in verse 10, there's a plan, a kingdom plan, right? We've talked a lot about that, you know, in different settings in here. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. So there's a plan for earth. There's a kingdom plan for earth, and there's a will that God is working out specifically every single day, every minute, every second, every hour of every day. And then as it is in heaven, which is where God resides. Give us this day our daily bread. So he is sovereign in our provision. And then he's also, there's a recognition here that we're sinners. Jesus is saying we need to be seeking forgiveness, and then we need to be forgiving. Then there's a clear reality here about our own heart temptation, and then that there's evil in the world. There's a lot of doctrine there, right? A ton of doctrine there. But what I wanted to kind of zero in on is this idea of God's sovereignty. I think I got one more here. Amy, would you run that? Yeah. Wait, actually, I need one. Thank you. I think we're okay. So the reality here is there's a sovereign God who is exercising his perfect sovereign will, and we just heard a very good sermon on that, from Old Testament prophecy. So the question is, what was promised in the Old Testament, not just to us, you know, Isaiah, 53, what was promised to the Jews? Are those promises still, are they still in effect? And will they be delivered on by the promise-keeping God? And so the answer to that is yes, right? That's what we teach here. And I'll show you why here as we talk through some eschatology and some big words, you know, that we've talked about in here before, dispensationalism, some of those things, what we would teach about what God's plan for the Jews. And so these are important in the times we're in right now, obviously, because we have the nation Israel that's in the news every single day, right? So let me just, what is, as you think through these words, I kind of talked about, you know, how I the doctrines that are in there. How does this hit you this morning as you come to this? Have you thought about the Lord's Prayer in a while? And do you see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God just popping off the page right here? Right? Any thoughts? Is it brutally obvious and we don't need to talk about it? Or Yeah, Irene.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 So the Trinity is an amazing, important doctrine to understand, and there's, you know, the word Trinity is not in Scripture. That was, you know, that was a description that, you know, the early church came up with. But the idea there is you have three persons, one God, and then we've talked about the difference between the ontological Trinity, which is the everlasting, beginning, ending, unchanging, immutable Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal sonship of Christ, that doesn't change, ever. But then we have this reality of the economic Trinity, okay, and you'll hear these are seminary terms, but the economic Trinity is each member of the Trinity operating in a certain role and function, and in reality, submission to one another, but in the sense of Jesus submitting to the Father, where they worked in the economic Trinity in creation, and they work in the economic Trinity in salvation. And so Jesus is God, always God. Was he holding all things together when he was walking the earth? The answer to that is yes. But he is also, as Randy read in Philippians, you know, he voluntarily, you know, did not execute all of his omnis, I would say, omnipresence, you know, in the sense of his earthly life as he took on humanity. So this is the reality of the hypostatic union, where he's fully God all the time, never changing, and then he's also fully human. And he had to be fully human and die in his humanity, die, take a last breath, bleed in his humanity for the propitiation of our sins to be perfect. Nathan talked about that as we were singing, right? There's so much doctrine here. It's just super powerful doctrine. What's amazing to me is how you see the themes all perfectly consistent, and then you look at the Old Testament prophecies, and then you look at Paul talking to this church at Thessalonica, all his epistles. The doctrine is just rock solid and the same all the way through. Does that make sense? So what we have here is a kingdom program in action from the beginning, and now we have this arc of history. It's been called the arc of redemption, where God is working out his perfect purposes through history, always on plan A, never reacting to us, and it will come to fruition and culmination and, you know, a completeness in future, and that's where the future prophecies come in. So kingdom come, your will be done. This is not Jesus asking us to pray that God gets what he desires. It's asking all of us to pray that we align our will with his will. There's a difference, right? There's a lot of confusion about prayer, and I, you know, and Randy even sort of tongue-in-cheek said, you know, some people pray, "Please God, make my plans work out," right? What we need to be doing is submitting under a holy God that's so much set apart from us that we seek to align our will with his will, and there we find meaning and peace and purpose and perspective, even when the walls feel like they're closing in. So your will be done. So your kingdom come. There is a culmination. There's a landing spot, and then the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. Your will be done. Your will is always in motion, unchanging, not reacting to humans. On earth, which is where God is, or on earth is where we are, as it is in heaven. So there's a desire for us to walk in the steps that God has given us and accept when the sun is shining and accept when it's raining and trust nonetheless all the time. Does that make sense? Have you seen that? This will start to, you'll see why I'm talking about this as we talk about how Paul talks about, you know, the Jews in this, in these couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Romans 9 to 11 is really Paul's big detour in his kind of magnificent explanation of the gospel in all of Romans. 9 through 11 is where he talks about the Jews. But there's a lot of confusion about the Jewish nation, even in the church. So what we're going to do is kind of set that straight how we would teach it here. And that's the goal for this morning. Yeah, Erica. Let me ask this question. What was Israel's main temptation, kind of from all the way from being brought out of Egypt all the way through, you know, basically God's dealing with them in the Old Testament? You know, what was their main problem? You know, we just read about it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They didn't trust God fully, even though they saw amazing miracles coming out of Egypt. They saw amazing miracles while, you know, en route to the promised land. They saw God fulfill every single promise, but they always wanted just that much better of a deal, right? It's like we hear a lot about deal making right now with the president and country of Iran. They wanted a better deal, and they thought that sort of, well, you know, we have a God that it protects us, but, you know, it's how they complained about, you know, manna. It's like, we're sick of this. Give us something else. What is that root there when that we need to see as we are under the new covenant of grace, walking in faith in the church age? We need to see that the temptation to chase after idols, because what we're getting from God is just a little bit not good enough or a little bit not what we want, is a huge, huge problem, right? A huge, huge problem. But God is always faithful and unchanging and immutable. He doesn't move, we move. But we still have a sin nature. We still want the better deal. We want the idol. We want that God over there. We want to say, our God can do all this. We're happy with that. But we kind of like doing this stuff over here too. And we have to compromise on our faith in this God when we do that. Huge problem. Huge problem. So Israel did it terribly, to the point when the Messiah himself came, as prophesied, they didn't believe. And we're going to see that they still don't believe. The ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel, still is under judgment because they don't believe. But at some point in future, in the eschatological plans that are ahead of us, they will believe. And again, Randy just talked about that. So he laid the perfect foundation, but we didn't coordinate, so... is that making sense? That the fundamental problem here is faith. Faith that God is who he says he is. He is good and good all the time. He is all the do the study of attributes of God. He is all those things all the time. And we don't need to help him. We don't need to put him on trial. We don't need to look anywhere but to him. That's what he asked Israel to do. Love the Lord with all your mind, your soul, your strength. Believe, that is the picture of faith, is saying, no matter what, I believe. Although you slay me, still I yet trust, is what Job said, right? Does that make sense? How easy is it for us to scratch our heads and wonder what God is doing and fall into that kind of temptation trap where we're starting to think like basically a practical atheist, an unbelieving person. Are we susceptible to that? Everyone should be nodding up and down, yes, right? Because the pressure is, it comes and it's really, really hard, right? But what Paul is doing here in his letter to the church at Thessalonica is it's an encouragement letter. And we saw from last time, he's celebrating the people to be glad for, which is the believing, you know, former Gentile, some converted Jews, this fledgling little church with a brand new faith. They're to be celebrated, they're to be glad for, and then there's the Jews who were to be sad for, at least in this context, in this moment in history. Make sense? Any thoughts? Okay, so that's the warm-up. Yeah. So let's pray as we open this up. And, you know, the Hatters have a praise. Our son Scott was able to come home. So he got home yesterday. They did a pilot swap out with some inexperienced guys that had never deployed, and they're trying to just get, you know, combat time on some people. Only a handful of Scott Squadron deployed, and, you know, he was there last summer, and so there was an opportunity for him to take advantage and come home. And, you know, he is also, you know, under different title orders and all that stuff. So anyway, it all worked out where he was able to come back. So we're grateful, and he's back. It might be temporary, and they might ship him right back, but he's home for a season, it looks like. So praise the Lord. Thank you for all your prayers for that. There are others who we're continuing to pray for. But that's some news I wanted to pass on and appreciate. Celebrate Mark and Suzanne, 45 years of marriage. Way to go. Yesterday, yeah. Yeah. What else can we pray for this morning? Yeah.
Fraser, our house is full now. Our system is home. So, we were bringing in new
benefits. So, hiring. Okay. Yeah. So, you filled all the rooms up, huh? That's great. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. What else? Yeah. And just some praises that, you know, Jeff and Judy celebrated Logan's getting married to Brooke yesterday, and I think we heard good reports on all that. So Jeff will be back next Sunday to preach, and he'll kind of run for about a six-week stretch and then take some more time off when Emmy gets married to Jacob. So that's going to happen the end of July. So I'll preach one of those Sundays, and I think Derek Zook's going to preach another one. But it's been a blessing to have, you know, the guest preaching. Each pastor has their own technique and style, and it's great. You know, it's we have a very, very excellent bench here. But I know Jeff's anxious to get back and continue in his study of Galatians. Is it, what are we in? Ephesians, yeah. Ephesians. I knew that, but yeah. Anyway, what else? Anything? All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for Randy's sermon already that we've just been reminded of that you are God and we are not, and there is no other God but you. And just the prophecy and the Old Testament testimonies of truth that no one could know until it came to pass, decades and decades and centuries later. These are amazing realities, and it's why your word is true. It's why scripture is your word. It's why it's inspired, and it gives us everything for life and doctrine, and we're so grateful for that. And so, Lord, we do want to just pray for our time ahead. We pray your Holy Spirit would superintend as we just go through the study and finish this short section from chapter 2 and understand your plan for all of humanity, in particular the Jewish nation. So we pray for that. We pray prayers of praise for the Kratz family and their new daughter-in-law, and just for all the extended family Pray for Jeff and Judy to return safely, and for Jeff to be excited and ready to go next Sunday in Ephesians. We're grateful that Scott is home, and thank you for answered prayer there, and we just pray for his reunion with Liz and Graham, and then, Lord, that we trust you for all the days ahead, no matter what. We pray for all of those that are yet to be given the opportunity to come home, and our desire is for all of them to be safe, but we trust you in working through your perfect will, as we just had to be reminded of in the first service. Lord, we're grateful for Chris and Becky and their endeavor with their house and business, and we're grateful that they're getting customers, and now just pray for continued progression and getting staff and administrative operations going as they just start out this new important endeavor, and we're just grateful that you've answered prayers so far. Lord, we do want to just continue to pray the unspoken prayers of the church, healing for those that are sick, just a sense of your peace and presence for those that are dealing with grief or under pressure or a lot of uncertainty. We pray for the Welsh family as we have been. We pray for just the many who are needing you and just needing to feel your presence and your peace. And we turn now to the text and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Again, we covered the first half of this last week. We'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll look hard at mainly verses 15 to 16. Starting in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So you have affirming language, and then you have harsh language. There's like a very big pivot in the middle of this section, and so that's where we want to focus today on what's happening with the Jewish nation. So in your outlines, you've got some review there to look through. Some of the key themes: the wrath of God comes to those who reject the gospel. So Jesus is a loving, saving Lord, but he's also judge, and there will be payment to enemies and for the sin of unbelief. So that's important here to keep in mind. We look through kind of chapter 1. All that is laid out about to the middle of page 3, and then we started into chapter 2. Heavy emphasis on this idea of union with Christ, where God is sovereignly saving people, and it's his timing, it's his choice. He is sovereign in salvation. He draws people to himself, and then we're given the grace gifts of repentance, where we see our sin for what it is, and saving faith, where we see Christ is the only answer to that sin problem that we have, and then we're indwelled with the Spirit, we're sealed with the Spirit, and we begin this walk of sanctification in this life as we say no to the sin that's still in our hearts, and we say yes to Christ, yes to the Spirit that's in us, and we walk becoming more Christ-like every single day. And that union is critical, where we're doing it in Christ. And we made the distinction, you know, that's kind of like you're not with the Air Force, you're in the Air Force, right? That's the best analogy I come up with. You subject yourself and submit to the authority of God completely in the Christian life. And Jesus is Lord. It's really the idea of lordship, salvation, is a term that's been applied to that. So then we talk through, you know, God's purposes in saving people and the idea of the New Testament church, the important time in history that we're in as the people now under the new covenant of grace. So we are the new covenant, the reality of God indwelling in us, and now he's working out his perfect purposes in the church age, which we are now in. And so then last week we looked at verses 13 to 16, and we saw this idea using John MacArthur's terminology of people to be glad for and a people to be sad for. And so we spent some good time talking through how that affirmation is explained in the text, and you know, basically how they believed when the word was preached to them. That's a supernatural sovereign action where God is giving them the faith and they're acting in faith and they're believing the preaching that came to them. And so the gospel is through the word, and so preaching is incredibly important, but they heard Paul preach and they believed, and then they sought to be transformed and emulate others. And so a really kind of neat picture of new believers in this, you know, church plant in Thessalonica, in a place where there was a lot of pressure to not believe, and coming from different places. So now we want to look hard at the second half of that pericope, that section of verses, and to see that there's a striking contrast here where you have this church that's healthy and being affirmed, and then you have Paul coming strong against, you know, the Jews. Harsh language. And so, you know, the contrast is never more striking than when we look at this and see that the Jews, in God's sovereign plan, but the Jews as a nation, chosen, set apart, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, God set his love upon them. He dealt with them, you know, extensively in history, and they basically squandered that opportunity as sort of the judgment on them, right? And they failed even to recognize the Messiah, and now they're part of persecuting the new believers, you know, as the church is expanding in the first century. You have unbelieving Jews who are coming hard, and so the Jews are, this is a problem. So just looking at the text and the harshness of it, unbelieving Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus, I'm on the top of page 5, and the prophets and drove us out. He's talking about Paul, they were driven out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them in the utmost. So that's a sad and tragic reality. There's an abrupt transition there. And so what's happening here? Paul is explaining a reality of the nation, the Jewish nation, that because they wanted a better deal and they didn't have faith, God has put them now under judgment, and that's where we are right now in history. Are there competing theological positions that would say the Jewish nation is done for because of this, and the New Testament church is now Israel, and you won't see the Jews being dealt with by God again in the future? Are there people that would say that? Yeah, there's quite a few. And this is, people will say, you know, the church age is really just the nail in the coffin for the Jews, and because they didn't recognize Jesus, there's no Jewish nation in the future. That's had a lot of traction, and it really is at root for anti-Semitism, which you see, you know, widely and deeply and in terrible ways. But it's crazy that at the end of World War II, when Hitler tried to extinguish the Jewish nation, you have a scenario where they're now in the land and a viable nation and in the headlines every single day. Before the early part of the last century, you know, theologically, you could make the case that, yep, the Jews are done. It's the church. The church is the new Israel. There's people that have used the text, the New Testament text in different places to make that justification. There's a lot of seminary debates over that. What we teach here is that you have to read Romans 9 through 11 to get the most thorough picture of what God's plans are for the Jews. But we also teach that we very consistently interpret Scripture, in a consistent way where we're saying if something was promised to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, that promise is still real. And we talked about that when we went through all the covenants, right? And so you have to spiritualize some Old Testament texts to basically make the argument that the Jews are done for and there's no future for them. And spiritualizing the text is inconsistent with just basically the way we would interpret Scripture, which is, you know, it's plain, it's, and then we do the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Does that all make sense? So we would argue that God has a plan for the Jewish nation. We'll get into that here in a minute. But right here, Paul is saying, you could sort of say, wow, they're toast. They're done for here, right? It's harsh. And so he's kind of having an outburst here, you could say. And some of the things they were doing were terrible. Now for, you know, kind of middle of page five, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, Paul, and saying, "He is the Son of God." And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding disbelieving Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So here's the idea that they were the antithesis of what was happening at Thessalonica. And so the Jews are seeing Paul and the other missionaries with him proclaiming the gospel, and they were filled with envy and rage. They were filled with envy and rage, and they went after him. Acts 13, "Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers," and let's see, "behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And so there's a whole thing there as Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them. The next Sabbath, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So there's movement here, there's momentum, and the Jews are not liking it. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." This is an amazing reality of God's plan. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the cities and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." This is hardcore conflict and scary and dangerous. The Jewish people had already turned their backs on the spiritual privilege that Paul alluded to in the book of Romans. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs to the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is all over God blessed forever? Okay, so that's Acts. So Paul summarizes the position, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay. So this, it was scary. It was, they had their lives on the line, and there was this anger and rage that was filled up in the unbelieving Jews. And I just, you know, I think about some of the scenes we've had in our own country of late, where there's just, people are raging. They're just raging out of control. And so, you know, at the bottom, you know, kind of at the foundation of everything is spiritual warfare, and there's a spiritual battle being raged all the time. And so, you know, what we see today is, it's, I mean, there's similarities to what was going on back then, right? And so the Jews just had a hateful attitude. They were threatened by all this. Their whole ship was, you know, their whole authority structure, their whole understanding of themselves, of their own importance, was kind of being wobbled and toppled. And what's incredibly ironic about all this, it's from one of their own, a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee. And it's important to see that as Paul is coming really hard against the Jews, he's coming hard as one of them. So it's really, what he's saying is, this isn't about me, this is about God working out his purposes, and by his grace alone, he chose me for a complete and utter transformation, which is the picture of all of our transformation. Paul, it's his transformation is so important in this story because he was a persecuting Pharisee. He was one of these. And then he encountered the risen Christ, which gives him standing as a true apostle, right? He witnessed, he interacted with the risen Christ. He is an apostle. He's a bona fide apostle. And then he was given grace gifts and a mission and completely and utterly transformed. So he's coming hard against them. But it's really important we see that, bottom of page 7 there, that Paul was Jewish himself. Jesus was Jewish. He, you know, out of the, you know, his whole genealogy, he is a Jew. But in Romans 9:13, Paul says he wishes that God would eternally damn him if that meant he would save his fellow Jews. Paul had that much love for his own fellow Jews. So What is this telling us we should think about? Yes, the Jews are under judgment, but apart from grace, which they have yet to experience in future, there will be an opportunity for them to come to saving faith in Christ alone as a nation. There's a remnant of believers, and then at some point there'll be God acting sovereignly to bring the nation to himself. And they will be restored. They will be restored, and then God has a plan for the Jewish nation in future. Yeah. Under judgment means that what we have right now is ethnic Jews. So it's they are a race. They are a people, and so, you know, God has chosen them and dealt with them, but because of their unbelief, they have been experienced a lot of hard things, right? And so, you know, they got kicked out of the promised land, right? And that was the whole story this morning, where Cyrus was chosen to begin the process of bringing them back into the land. they came back in and they rebuilt the temple and they kind of started back up again. And then what happened? They fell apart for all the same reasons. And so being under judgment is what we have in our saving faith is God has promised to get us all the way to the finish line. When we have saving faith, when we've been made regenerate, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are going to make it, and we're not going to, we might experience difficult things, but we're not being punished. We're being brought along in a sinful world. There is the reality of judgment is God's intentional actions through temporal circumstances to bring kind of pain, and that's what being under judgment means. And so when we think about Israel proper right now, that it's a nation state in the promised land now, they still don't believe in Jesus. They are still the unbelieving ethnic Jews. But isn't it amazing that, you know, there's a lot of pain that they experience day in and day out, but God is still at the same time preserving them for his future purposes. Does that make sense? So it would be really easy for all the nations of the world to go, you know, this Israel is just such a pain. Let's just undo whatever happened in 1948. And there's a lot of people that say that's what needs to happen politically, right? There's whole like nations that believe that, right? That the Jews are a scourge to the earth and they need to be wiped off the face of the earth, right? There's political parties that say, we're just done with these Jewish people. Let's change the face of the Middle East right now. Do you think God is going to let that happen? No. The promises of Scripture is that there is a, the Jews are, yeah, they miss the Messiah and they don't believe. And again, there are believing Jews, but the Jewish nation missed the Messiah and they don't believe. They put him to death. And there is a reality to that, a judgment reality to that. But there's also this fascinating preservation of the nation. And now it's geographic. They're back in the land. And so are we getting closer to some, you know, eschatological reality where God is going to rapture the church out and, you know, there'll be the tribulation and all the things that are talked about in the different, you know, prophecy chapters of the Old Testament and in Revelation and in Daniel? Maybe, maybe. But what we want to see is, yes, the Jews rejected Jesus and Paul comes strong in language, in contrast to how he's talking positively about the new believers in Thessalonica. Church, people to be glad for. Jews, people to be sad for. That's what the message of this verse is. But we have to bear in mind, God has a bigger plan, and we don't hate the Jews. We basically say, by the grace of God, go I. He saved me by grace. I have no claim on anything other than I'm a sinner, and I trust him that he's working out all his plans perfectly. And he will do the same with the Jews. And so there's this condemnation of unbelief, but there's also this reality that we need to be praying for them. And Paul was willing to lay down his own life for his people. He says that in Romans 9. Does that make sense? Any questions or struggles so far? Okay, so this was not a man who hated the Jewish people, but rather one who loved them tenaciously, but he's writing really harsh things about them. And this is all the more true because everything that Paul is denouncing in Israel for doing, he had done himself. Verse 15 says that the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God. But Paul, he didn't kill Jesus, but he did persecute him, right? He was going after believers. You know, in the road to Damascus story in Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, who was formerly Saul, participated in the killing of the prophets, and he was standing there when they stoned Stephen to death, approved of the murder. We have to remember all that, right? We love Paul. Paul is amazing. Paul is brilliant. Paul, Romans is an incredible treatise on the doctrine of the gospel. But, you know, there was Saul, bad, a person to be sad for, and then there's Saul, saving faith. And that's the contrast that we need to remember. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 says that the Jews were hindering Paul from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul himself had done exactly the same thing. So the message here is that these two verses, 14b and then 15 and 16, doesn't stem from hatred for the Jewish people because of their heritage. This is a condemnation, there it is, of unbelief and the sin that flows from unbelief, including Paul's own unbelief and the sin that flowed from his unbelief, and even continues to flow as he walks in grace. And we know he's not a perfect man. He's still a sinner. We're all sinners. Paul is wanting us to see that and see that God is working out his purposes, and in his purposes there is judgment. Okay. So verse 14, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did the Jews. Important to say that, they were, these Thessalonians were also suffering under the Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews. And so the problem here, the big problem, the meta problem here is unbelief in the one true God. Unbelief in the one true God. And where does that, what road does that start you down? I want a better deal. I would like a better deal. And therefore, I'm going to chase this idol or that idol or this idea or this doctrine. And where we have to come back to is the Word and what's in here and no more. And the church is responsible to make sure we're holding firm to the doctrines of the faith. And that's what we're trying to do here at Anchorage Grace. So Paul was guilty of all these things that he's calling them out for. And so kind of that's the rest of page 8 and 9. You can read through that yourself, what Paul is saying, how he's saying it. The main problem here is unbelief. So bottom of page 9 is what I want to spend a little time on. Just summarize the theology here. We had a whole class on dispensationalism. I wanted to lay that foundation. I don't want to do that again today. But the idea here is God is on a program. He's working through different chapters, if you will, different dispensations with humanity to work out his purposes for his glory. And there will be an end to God's program, and then a new beginning with a new heaven and a new earth. And so from this perspective, I kind of went to MacArthur and then my theology for Professor Mike Block, who I would recommend to you. He's written a lot of really good books. And VLACH, he doesn't teach at Masters anymore. He's at a different seminary, but he is really kind of the go-to guy on a lot of this. But there's... What both of these men would do is emphasize two truths simultaneously. Ethnic Israel remains distinct from the New Testament church. Okay? I kind of touched on that earlier. There are disagreements in the evangelical community, and these are not deal breaking, sort of like they're apostate and we're not. They're good people who would make the argument that ethnic Israel is done for and the church is now the new Israel. We wouldn't hold to that here. So again, MacArthur and Block say ethnic Israel remains distinct from the church. We believe that here. National Israel is presently in a state of unbelief, partial hardening, and awaiting a future restoration. Okay, those are kind of the two biggies. And Romans 11:25-27 would tell you that. Romans chapter 9 through Romans 11 is Paul's big detour in Romans, where he just talks about the Jews and gives the pretty clear picture that, yes, they are in a state of unbelief, they're partially hardened, and then God is going to deal with them in his perfect will in the future, and they're going to come to faith. So some quotes. MacArthur frequently describes Israel's present condition as a nation that is preserved by God but spiritually hardened. And this is from the late John MacArthur. The people of Israel today are still under God's curse, judgment. Preserved but unblessed. They are preserved because God will yet redeem them in the final days because of his promise, but they are unblessed because they continue to reject the Messiah. Would that be a picture of Israel today? I think that's pretty accurate, right? That's pretty accurate. So this statement sort of captures classic dispensational theology. Israel has not been replaced by the church, and Israel remains under divine discipline because of their unbelief. However, God's covenant promises, we did our study on the covenants, guarantee a future national conversion. MacArthur also repeatedly argues that God's faithfulness requires a future for ethnic Israel. And another quote, among those who most strongly insist that God is through with the nation of Israel, those whose theology is commonly referred to as covenant theology, it is ironic that because of a distorted view of Israel, covenant theology cannot escape the implication that God is not faithful in fully honoring his covenants. Covenant theology would be a category of thinking that would say the church is the new Israel. Okay, so that's kind of where you would place them. And covenant theology and dispensationalism are sort of competing frameworks, you could say it that way. Are they deal breaking? Are covenant theologians not saved? I wouldn't go that far at all. What I am teaching is what we teach here. And so I agree with MacArthur, is my point here. And so God is going to be faithful to ethnic Israel. And what's important here is the idea of nations. We would hold to the idea that the nation Israel is a really important part of the millennial kingdom. What we teach here is a premillennial dispensational view, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ is yet to come. It begins when he returns, as is promised, and there'll be a thousand-year reign, and Satan himself is sent into the abyss and locked away and won't be able to influence as he has since the beginning. But then he'll be released, and there'll be a reckoning, and then God will deal with all the enemies, to include Satan, and that gets into, you know, kind of the final culmination, where there's complete victory, and then a destruction, and then a recreation, new heaven and new earth. Does that make sense? So, the thousand-year reign, Israel is going to be a nation among nations, and it will be the nation that is what we would argue is operating as the priestly nation, as the intermediary for the other nations. This is fascinating stuff. So that's what we would hold to. And it's all guaranteed in the covenant promises. It's guaranteed in the Old Testament promises, some of which we looked at this morning. And so here's another MacArthur quote. Israel means Israel. This is shorthand for the dispensational conviction that the Old Testament promises made to ethnic Israel should be interpreted literally and fulfilled to ethnic Israel rather than being transferred to the church. So many of you were here when we did the covenant study. You know, we also did the study on interpreting Scripture, if you remember that one. you know, and how we don't, we want to be consistent in our hermeneutic, right? We did the hermeneutic excursion, you know, and ours would be historical, grammatical, and we're basically saying that we don't use a different hermeneutic when we're looking at some passages of the Old Testament that are promises to Israel to make covenant theology work. We basically say that's a promise. It's, we're not going to use a different hermeneutic to interpret that, and it still stands. Does that make sense? So there's a consistency there. We don't want to be accused of applying a different set of rules to that scripture to make a certain framework work better than another one. Does that make sense? We just take scripture for what it is. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, it's authoritative for all life and doctrine. Hopefully that's helpful. Okay, that's MacArthur. So Mike Vlock, he speaks of Israel's present condition using Romans 11 categories: partial hardening, remnant salvation, the idea of a remnant that's being carried forward, and future national restoration. Here's the quote. Israel consists of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that comprise the nation Israel. Some Israelites are saved and some are not, but Israel always has an ethnic component in the Bible. So this quote is significant because he rejects the idea that Israel becomes merely a spiritual category in this church age. And that's what some would argue. Vlock talks about the church age this way. The church is the new covenant community of believing Jews and Gentiles in this age who have believed in Jesus the Messiah. We spent a class talking about the birth of the church. You guys remember that, right? It came at Pentecost. And this is the beginning of the new covenant of grace, where God has made a promise to indwell us, to come and be our God and indwell us in our hearts. And so we have this Spirit of God literally in us that they did not experience in the Old Testament consistently. It talks about the Spirit of God coming upon some people in the Old Testament in different contexts, but the Spirit of God living in you is new with the church age. And so there are some Jews that have that reality of their saving faith, and then the Gentiles. We got grafted into the Jewish nation. It's amazing, right? But we're the beneficiaries of the new covenant of grace, and God literally is He is our God and is among us as He indwells in us in this age. So there are some believing Jews, and then we're the believing Gentiles. In some of Vlock's other writings on Romans 11, he argues Israel currently experiences a partial hardening. So he and MacArthur, same page there, same seminary. A believing Jewish remnant exists during the church age, and the nation as a whole remains elect in God's covenant program. National conversion and restoration occur in connection with Christ's second coming. That's kind of what he just said. So maybe just to summarize it all concisely, you could say this, bottom of page 11. During the church age, ethnic Israel exists in a condition of judicial hardening and widespread unbelief while remaining the covenant nation chosen by God. A remnant of Jews presently believes in Christ and participates in the church, but national Israel has neither been replaced nor absorbed by the church. God preserves Israel for a future national repentance and restoration in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Make sense? Yeah. Correct. Yep. Yeah, so I would recommend you listen to a, you can find it on podcast somewhere, but but Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur. Yeah. Have you ever heard? Have you heard that one? It's amazing because Ben Shapiro is brilliant. He's got way more brain cells than I do, and he talks at a pace that proves that. And he's brilliant. And what's fascinating to me is there are a lot of very conservative commentators out there in the culture that are ethnic Jews. Maybe they're religious or not religious, but they're Jews, and they're brilliant, and they're basically doing everything but stopping short of believing in Christ in terms of how they view the world. But that interaction between MacArthur and Ben Shapiro is fascinating because here's MacArthur in his early 80s, and he just kind of goes straight to the gospel, and then as he's engaging with Shapiro, he's starting to run circles around him, in my opinion, as I listened to it. I was like, wow, that's impressive. And so the Bible's clear. If we die in unbelief, we don't belong to God. We're an enemy of God, and sadly, that's it. Hell is our future. That's why we need to be incredibly compassionate for all unbelieving people. We don't want that for anyone. And we need to pray for people, and we need to pursue people, and we need to love people, and we need to be gracious towards them. The mission of the church is to be the people of God so that people will be attracted to God, and God uses us to kind of, it's like the picture of a net. He's drawing people to himself, and then he decides who he saves and who he doesn't. And we don't get to judge that, but what we say is, by grace alone, we're saved. And so we pray for those people who are ethnic Jews who are yet unbelieving. We pray for their children. We pray for their grandchildren. We pray for the nation Israel. We pray for Netanyahu. We pray for the Jewish. We pray for all of them. We pray for Iran. We pray that people would be saved as God works his purposes in history. Is that helpful? Is that a good? Yeah. Yeah.
So, like, if he was to, you know, by his sharing, people to be converted, are those people then, like, holding their Christianity and also their Judaism? Like,
yeah.
I don't know. How does that even work? Like, would they be like, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Jewish person? I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I guess the way I would take a stab at answering that is just like Paul on the road to Damascus, God just knocked him flat and saved him. And then with the indwelling of the Spirit, you start to just, you know, the stadium lights come on and you start to see truth for what it is. And you go from an enemy of God to in the family of God, and now the Spirit is helping you see truth. A Jewish person would do that. They would be ethnically Jewish, but Christian in terms of being regenerate. Just like, you know, I would be ethnically white Anglo-Saxon something, you know, some island somewhere off the coast of Europe. That's my ethnicity, but I'm a Christian because God entered into my life, intruded in at the time of his choosing, and sealed me with the Spirit and indwelled me with the Spirit. Make sense? And so a believing Jew is a Christian. A believing Italian is a Christian. That's how I would say that. Does that make sense?
Sort of. Like, yeah, I just have a hard time wrapping my head around, like, what this remnant looks like. Because, you know, the diaspora, like, everybody moved around. Like, how do we even know who are the Jewish people still? I don't know.
Yeah.
Like, I just have a hard time wrapping my head around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To
Yeah, good point. There are many Gentiles who would claim Christ but don't have saving faith. So it's God's sovereign will, who he saves, when he saves, and the transaction is regeneration and being, you know, you're dead to your sin and you're alive to Christ. You're in Christ. You're raised up and in Christ. And we talked one time in here about the order of salvation. The ordo salutis is how it's talked about and what happens when. But the bottom line is God sovereignly intrudes in your life and takes your heart of stone out and puts a heart of flesh in and seals you with the Spirit and indwells you with the Spirit. And the grace gifts are repentance, which is, I finally see myself as I really am. I am a sinner. And part of that desire to repent is, I got nowhere else to go. And then you see, because of God's grace, the answer is Christ alone. Not some self-help thing. It's not like I got to the end of myself and I found Scientology or whatever, you know, what people do. It's real regeneration is overwhelming understanding of your sin, that you can do nothing about it, and then that Christ alone is, and faith in Christ alone is the only solution to that. And then like you're a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ is how the Bible talks about it, a new person, like Paul was. A new creation, a completely transformed person. And now you're walking day by day, step by step, in the faith, and God is working in and through you to make you more like Christ. And so there are Jews that are saved in that way, who are ethnic Jews, and that's the remnant. That's the remnant. What we have to be careful about in the age we're in right now is confusing politics with the gospel, you know, and you know where we start to take on a view of the nation of Israel that it's incorrect, and can confuse us and get us off track, or we take a incorrect view of the United States as being God's chosen nation to save the world, and the gospel is going to come to everybody through the United States. The Bible doesn't say that. The church is the agent. The mission of the church is the gospel. The mission of the church is the Great Commission, not any nation. It's the church. So the church and the nations need to be kept separate in terms of mission. So that's where you kind of get in arguments about, you know, Christian nationalism. You know, we need like a Christian takeover of the United States, and all the leaders need to be professing Christians, and then we can really take off. And the United States can save the world. That's not how it's going to go. I'm a patriot. I love the United States. I think God has used the United States in amazing ways. But there's nothing in Scripture that says the United States replaces the nation Israel. And there are some who would argue that. Does that make sense? We have to be true to Scripture, true to the gospel, true to the mission of the church. And then we need to be good citizens and do our best as believers in this nation today. And if your call is into politics, go do it. Go do it well and faithfully. But you're not a priest in politics. You're a politician. Does that make sense? So Christian nationalism is not, you know, there's some ideas in there where we go, oh, that's great. You know, we want believers in government. But there's also a reality that the picture that what you would argue the dispensationalist view is it's not going to get better. It's going from bad to worse, to a culmination point where it's really bad, and then the church is raptured out of that. We'll talk more about the rapture because that's a biggie too, right? Getting that one right. Does that make sense? So it's fascinating to me that, you know, people that will say, well, who are the people of God? Is it the church? Is it Israel? God's people are his elect. And then he works out plans and purposes through the church, and he's going to do it through ethnic Israel. Yeah.
I really like what you guys said just like believing Gentiles and believing Jew, they're people, just like he said back there. So it's really what Steve said, it's a regeneration. I became a new creature in Christ after I accepted him, and it doesn't matter what my background in the prison was. So that's exactly what Steve said.
Awesome. Yeah, and there's missionary audiences out there in the Islamic world, in communist, unbelieving countries. The gospel is the gospel, and God is sovereign in drawing people to himself and granting the grace gift of saving faith. And what we need to do is be grateful for our own experience and then come all into the church and be the church. Be the beautiful church in the church age. Trust God that he's working out his purposes, and then have tremendous empathy and compassion for the unsaved. Tremendous empathy and compassion. And we're praying for them, and we're wanting all to come to faith. And then we trust God to be God as we're not. Any questions? There's some questions for reflection kind of on the last page that you can look through, maybe on your own, but credit MacArthur, credit Ligon Duncan, and then Mike Block as the source of all of this today. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for today. Thanks for this time. Thanks for this amazing section of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16. Kind of an amazing pivot there where there's a people to be glad for and then a people to be sad for, but sad in the context of we want people to have saving faith in Christ alone, and the Jews in particular, we know you're going to bring them as a nation, not just individual remnant believers, but as a nation to saving faith, and Lord, we just look forward to that day. Your plans are perfect and you are good and good all the time. Help us just imbibe all this and meditate on it and think it through. Thank you for a wonderful day of sermon from Isaiah and then just time in the New Testament epistles of Paul. Help us just go be a beautiful picture of a New Testament church here in Anchorage this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.